your enlightenment this morning. The via negativa, the way of the negative. In philosophy, it's known, or in theology, it's known as you define something in terms of what it's not. Now that sounds highfalutin, but we do it all the time. How do you think you did on that test? Well, not too bad. What do you think about the new roommate? Not cool. How'd your date go last night? No, not great. The restaurant? Not cheap. What'd you guys find to talk about? Not much. Think you're going to ask her out again? Not likely. We do it all the time. We define something about what it's not. I have a friend who's an orthopedic surgeon in the Air Force. He was stationed for a while at Hickam Air Force Base in Honolulu. I said to him one time, I said, Bill, what's it like living and raising your family in Hawaii? And he said, and I quote, it's not terrible. The via negativa, the way of negation, or the way of the negative. You know, I'm using Latin phrases this morning. I have a friend here who's a Latin teacher. I got another friend here who teaches Hebrew and Greek. You know how intimidating this is to talk about this stuff in front of these guys? It's like saying, hey, D. Wade, hey, Michael, what's this dunk? I mean, trying to do this in front of these guys, you know? Fortunately, they will not rebuke me till later on. This morning, as we read this text, or as I studied this text, and I don't know if I had Omi's song in the background, the Via Dolorosa, but as I read the text this week and studied it, three uns came to mind as I studied it. The unconventional, the unmistakable, and the unavoidable. Read with me, if you will, from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this word, your word. This book that we read. This is the record, the sacred history of your actions in time and in space. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a man, put on flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this morning we remember the time he rode into Jerusalem, our prophet, our priest and our king, riding to his ascension, his coronation. Father, that we would see him in the words of this text, and that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts to mold us and to shape us, to conform us more and more into his image. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The via negativa, and Jesus, the unconventional, the unmistakable, and the unavoidable. Let's look at that first one. His methods were unconventional. We've talked about this before. God loves to do things that are unusual, unexpected, unconventional. He does not repeat himself. He speaks through a burning bush to Moses. He speaks through 10 plagues to Pharaoh. He does a parting of the Red Sea to get his people out of Egypt. And he stops up the Jordan River and then brings down a city by having people march around it and blow horns and shout. God loves to do the unusual, the unexpected, the one of a kind. I know I've mentioned this a couple of times, but with the YFC banquet this past week, and you guys did a marvelous job. My old friend, a role model and mentor, Jim Brown, spoke. And when I think about Jim, I think about what he said when they started campus life in San Diego. He said they had three operating philosophies. Never bore a kid with the gospel. The gospel's not boring. Don't make it boring. Never bore a kid. Never compromise the gospel. And never do anything that's been done before. To do the unconventional, to do the that which has not been done before. And Jesus does it here. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them. He will send them right away." This is unconventional, folks. This is no more standard operating procedure for these two disciples than it would have been for us. You know, again, I think we read this text and we think the disciples said, "Okay, I'll go into the village and find a colt." How about if I ask you, tell you what, this morning what I want you to do, I want you to go up to the Dadeland South Metro Rail Station. I want you to get on the train. Here's a couple of tokens. Get on the train. I want you to go downtown to Government Center. I want you to make the transfer over to the People Mover. Take the People Mover to College Bayside. I want you to get off there, go down the street, and there'll be a blue BMW Z4 3.0i convertible. Keys are in it. Get in, crank it up, and bring it to me. Will you? If anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, "The Lord needs it." Any volunteers? That's how this hit them. Go into the village and find a donkey and her colt and just bring them. And you know those two disciples. We're not told who they are. You know they're grumbling to themselves. "Why do we have to get this assignment? Why couldn't he have given it to somebody else? How about Andrew? How about Levi? How about Peter, James, and John? They get all the good assignments. They get to go up on the mountain and see the transfiguration. We get to go in the village and see the business end of a rented donkey. This is not right." I guarantee you, they were grumbling about it. They were griping about it, just like you and I might. They had video games back then. You suppose this would have been Grand Theft Auto? What do you think? You don't get this in most churches. I hope you all take a note of this. But they did it. They did it. They must have thought it was weird. They might have thought it was embarrassing. And they surely thought it was risky. But they did it. God called you to do anything unconventional lately? Has he nudged you to do anything out of the ordinary lately? Maybe speak to that person in your life that you just do not want to speak to. Say a word about his or her soul or just about his or her heart. Take a plate of something to the new neighbors. Just say, "Hey, welcome. I know people don't do this much anymore, but just welcome. We're glad to have you here." Has God nudged you to do something like maybe extend kindness to that person that's really, really hard to be kind to? Or invite a non-Christian friend to Easter service next week, tell him you feed him breakfast, and invite him here? That would be really radical, to do justice, to love mercy, walk humbly with your God. See, we Reformed people, we're not usually thought of as being the radical, the unconventional, the thinking out of the box type people. We tend to be the more buttoned down, do it by the numbers sort of folks. But we ought to be the radicals and revolutionaries. Our forebears were. Our forebears were not quiet and passive, and they weren't buttoned down. They didn't sit down and do what they were told. Our forebears didn't launch the Reformation by being shy little wallflowers. The apostles, Paul and the boys, when they got to Thessalonica, they didn't accuse them of turning the world upside down because they were so quiet and meek. Now, our forebears were radicals and revolutionaries. Has God called you to do anything out of the ordinary lately? I've just been asked if I would go, not this week but next, up to Tallahassee to speak to a Senate subcommittee about the ethics of stem cell research. And if I can go, I'm not sure if I can, but if I can go, I'm going to go. Why? Because in my top 10 list of things to do before I die, I've got fly to Tallahassee and talk to a bunch of suits who probably have their minds made up already. They're probably going to decide based on which one's going to get them more votes or more money or more political leverage. Fly to Tallahassee one morning, speak to this subcommittee one afternoon, and fly back to Miami that night. Because that's my idea of a good time? It's not. Groucho Marx was leaving a party in Hollywood one time. He said, "I've had a good time, and this wasn't it." My idea of fun would not be to make that trip. But I'm going to go if I can, because I believe that God may have given me a platform and an opportunity to say a word about the sanctity of human life for such a time as this. I'll know in a few days if I'm going or not. I'll let you know next Sunday. I ask your prayers. If God wants me to be there, you pray that God will get me there. God called you to do anything unconventional lately? He will. If you're willing, He will. You know, I say that, and I look over here at Joel Stegall. Joel, I'm going to embarrass you. This man's got a ministry to hip-hop artists and rappers and graffiti artists called Catalyst. They meet overnights on Saturday nights and Thursdays? Tuesdays, all right. You talk about unconventional. If you got the nerve, go hang out with Joel one night, see what he's up to. God called you to do anything unconventional lately? He will. If you're willing, He'll call you to do it. The gospel has always been countercultural, folks. The gospel has always shaken up the status quo. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men. And the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. And you know, one more thing about this. Every time we get to Palm Sunday, and we talk about that donkey and her colt. Donkeys don't get a whole lot of good press, and they deserve it. I've spent some quality time around donkeys before, the four-legged kind. And they're stubborn, and they're stupid, and that's why it's an insult to call somebody a jackass. Bill Broxman accuses me of trying to work the word jackass into every single sermon that I can. It's not true. That's why it's an insult to call somebody a jackass. They don't get much good press. Well, until Shrek came out, they didn't get much good press. And they deserve it. They're not the rocket scientists of the animal kingdom, but do you think that that donkey ever thought that all that cheering was for him? Give him this. Do you think that that donkey thought that all that cheering going on was for him? Donkeys don't get a lot of good press, and they don't draw a lot of good assignments, but this one received the highest compliment that any donkey's ever received. He got to carry the King of Israel into Jerusalem for his coronation. One of my favorite poems is by G.K. Chesterton, "The Donkey." The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will. Starved scourge deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears, and palms before my feet. That donkey carried his Lord and Master to his coronation. A night of agony in a garden, a betrayal and arrest, a mockery of a trial with a preordained verdict, a scourging, a cross, a tomb, and a resurrection. And that's what we're all about this week. Jesus' methods, unconventional. His message was unmistakable. His message was unmistakable. Look at verse 4 again. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a lift from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You need to understand that colt, that's a symbol of peace. It's not a warrior's coming home aboard a stallion or a war horse. No, this is a colt. This is a symbol of peace. And down in verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna. is a Greek word that simply means, Lord, save. I mean, the Hebrew word says, Lord, save. Save now. This says a very large crowd. You need to understand, and each of the Gospels tells us a little something different about this crowd. Let me take you to John chapter 12. I'm going to read you a little bit of verses 9 through 19. John chapter 12, 9, beginning of verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they meet at Bethany, and came not only because of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus, putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And I'm going to skip down to verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. This crowd going into Jerusalem that day now includes the 12, includes the crowd from Bethany who'd come to see Lazarus, the pilgrims who are in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, at least some of the Pharisees, Roman soldiers who were there to guard this gathering, and at least one or two donkeys. So this crowd, which has now gotten rather large, is out there to watch Jesus go into Jerusalem. You have to remember, for most of the public ministry, Jesus has tried to keep things quiet. For most of his public ministry, he had avoided calling attention to himself. He even told his closest friends and most of his enemies over and over not to reveal his identity, not to give away who he was or the nature of his mission. There were miracles that showed his lordship over nature. There were healings that showed his lordship over the Sabbath and over sin. There were demons that he cast out of people to show his lordship over the spiritual realm. But more often than not, we get the impression of a miracle worker, a healer, an authority over spirits saying, shh, not yet, not yet, but now. Now he's calling attention to himself. No more riddles, no more parables, no more word games, no more veiling. Now he's riding into town on a colt, a donkey's colt to be precise, in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Now instead of telling people to be quiet, to keep it down, now he's letting people call him the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You wonder if they had any idea what they were talking about. I'm sure they did. Some of them. Maybe not too many, not really. Because these same people, 5 days later, would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Oddly enough, it was his most vehement, his most vocal critics who probably gave him what would be the safest advice of all. He said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to pipe down, to stop making all this noise and stay in their place. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Respectable, law-abiding Jews don't behave like this. They do things decently and in order. I mean, it's not even the Sabbath, for Pete's sake. Don't you know this religious stuff is for the Sabbath? It's for the temple. You got no business bringing that out here in the street. You got no business bringing it out here in the public square, in the marketplace. People who follow Jesus are told that still today. Why don't you guys keep it quiet? Pipe down, stay in your place. Don't you know that religious stuff is for Sunday? It's for church. Don't bring that stuff out here. Don't bring it out here in the public square, in the marketplace. Don't bring it into the courthouse or the classroom or the delivery room or the hospital or the clinic. Don't you know that religious stuff? You've got no business bringing that out here. Why don't you guys just pipe down and be quiet? It's what they told the disciples. It's what they told the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the others. It's what they told William Wilberforce. That's what they told Martin Luther King Jr. That's what they're still telling evangelical Christians today. Why don't you guys just pipe down? Stay in your place. Keep that religious stuff out of the public. Up in Thomasville, North Carolina, the city council voted 6-1 this past week to ignore threats from the American Civil Liberties Union. They were going to file suit against them if they opened their meetings in prayer. An attorney representing them says this: "It's amazing that in a country founded on religious liberty, the right to open a public meeting with prayer would be under attack." Jesus, why can't your followers just fit in and go along and be like everybody else? And Jesus told the Pharisees that if the people were quiet, the very rocks begin to cry out and sing. We've talked about that before. That's a rock concert I would like to have heard. Those very rocks would have cried out. You know that black gospel song, "Ain't Gonna Let No Rock Out Praise Me"? I would like to have heard that. Jesus' message was unmistakable. The lines are drawn, folks. See, if this is the King of Israel, that means that Pilate is nothing more than a figurehead, the face of the hated Roman oppressors. See, if Jesus is the King of Israel, then Herod's just a pretender to the throne. And that's why the Pharisees say in John 12:19, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." It's still going after him, you know, one way or the other. 1 year ago right now, we were in an uproar about the Da Vinci Code. Uproar turned out to be nothing more than a little grumbling. Then we heard about the Gospel of Judas, which also supposedly documented Jesus' relationship with Mary Magdalene. And then it was pretty well exposed to be a fraud. And right now we're in an uproar over this ossuary, this burial box that they found that says on the side of it, "Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary." And Mary's name's on there. And in the box next to him, there's supposedly the remains of one Mary Magdalene. And that house of cards is starting to fall too. But do you think we would be talking about any of this stuff if we said we'd found the tomb of Socrates or Plato or Augustine? Would we be talking about any of this stuff if it was anybody else other than Jesus? The whole world still goes after him, one way or the other. He's still the central figure in human history. Muhammad's followers, at least some of them, they're getting a lot of airtime. They're getting the headlines. But not in the way it's likely to win them many converts, I dare say. It's been well said by somebody other than me, there's a big difference. There's a silver lining to what's going on in the world right now with Islamic terrorism. It's that the differences are widely exposed for anyone who wants to see them. Muhammad said, "Kill your enemies." Jesus said, "To love them." Jesus is still the one people go after. His methods are unconventional. His message was unmistakable. His claims are unavoidable. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The city was stirred up. The Greek word suggests it was shaken. I'll leave it to you whether it should be shaken and not stirred. Who is this? It's the question. Is the question. Not was the question. It is the question. It's the question Jesus puts before the disciples in Matthew 16. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? It's still the question, ladies and gentlemen. Who do you say he is? It is the question that we will all ask, be asked one day. There's a final exam coming. It's one question, and it's pass-fail. Who do you say Jesus is? We're back to the way of the negative. If he's not John the Baptist, and he's not Elijah, and he's not just a prophet, then who is he? And who are we, folks? Here's where the way of the negative breaks down. It's no use saying, "Well, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Jew. And I'm not a Muslim. I'm not an atheist. Well, I must be a Christian." That's where the way of the negative breaks down. You're a Christian if, and only if, you've placed your faith and your trust in Christ and Christ alone. Not anything you do or I do. Not anything your parents believe, your church says, but in Christ and Christ alone. I'll close this morning with probably the best known quote from C.S. Lewis's best known book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis writes, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Via Dolorosa, where the spotless Lamb of God took away the sins of the world, for the cross, where his body was broken and his blood was poured out for sinners. Thank you for forgiveness and for salvation. Thank you for what Palm Sunday points us to. Palm Sunday was great. It must have been a great spectacle. I wish I'd been there. But it pales in comparison to what lay ahead, the cross and the resurrection. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the atonement. Thank you, Lord, for salvation and resurrection. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.